So we've come to this last section of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. For those of you who concentrate well, you may remember that I've already preached on this passage exactly 12 months ago today. But in God's providence, it was helpful to have this material already prepared, given that I was sick all week. But to add to that, this is just the most glorious passage of Scripture. And I realize, as I'm saying all of that, that... Yes, okay. Didn't pray for the offering. But that's where my head is at. So we'll pray in a moment. But this is the most glorious chapter, really, concerning our assurance. There are two things probably in life that will threaten our assurance. That is our certainty that we belong to God, that we are saved, and that we will stay belonging to Him and secure in His love. The two things that threaten us are sin and suffering. And this wonderful chapter in God's Word, this wonderful chapter in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, speaks to those issues, those two threats to assurance, sin and suffering. The chapter begins with the answer to the sin that threatens our assurance and reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the latter part particularly responds to the challenge also of sin and suffering, and writes home that there is nothing, there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from God's love. God has undertaken everything from beginning to end, and our assurance rests not in us or in our circumstances, but in Him, in His faithfulness and grace. And so those things we're going to explore this morning in these wonderful last verses of Romans chapter 8. Let me just pray as we come to that, and I'll pray for the offering, pray for the children. Let's seek God's grace. Lord, as we come to your precious word this morning, whoever we are, wherever we have come from, whatever is happening in our lives, may the words of gospel assurance come to us as a healing, transforming balm. In the light of your grace, Lord, also we gladly bring our offerings and dedicate them to you for your glory and for the spreading of the name of Christ throughout the world, near and far. And we commend our children to you this morning too, that they would grow up knowing, understanding, receiving, and responding to grace. And that in the ministry that we give to them on a Sunday morning, you would speak deeply to their hearts, and that you would bless our teachers. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's passage here is actually spelling out the reality of grace, that it is a free gift from beginning to end, and because of that, it's something that cannot be lost. What he has given, he does not take back. One writer has said that what Paul unfolds here is he just increases in enthusiasm for what he's saying is a logic on fire. It's logic on fire to convince us of the reality of grace, because through our lives it is a human thing to question, could it really be so? And could it really be so for me? Grace is counterintuitive to how we function in our humanness. Everything has to be deserved and everything has to be earned, and the gospel is constantly saying the exact opposite. It cannot be earned, it cannot be deserved, it cannot be kept by us earning or deserving it. It is all about God's gracious free gift. So Paul here in this latter section of Romans chapter 8 spells that out. We've looked at verses 28 to 30, but just to say in summary, in verse 28, that wonderful verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In that one verse, there are five convictions concerning God's providence towards his children. And then in verses 29 and 30, we looked at last time, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined all the way towards being glorified. In that wonderful statement there, there are five affirmations of God's purposes. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, there are five great questions, five unanswerable questions that assure us about our standing in him. So one commentator has very wisely counted all of these affirmations and statements from verse 28 through to 39, and there are 15 great assurances about God's approach toward us. 15 great assurances, which in itself is a marvelous gift of grace, because we are so unstable and we live in such an unstable world, but God continues to underline for us all the certainties of his promises toward us, that they are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these last verses we have this wonderful security, which reminds us again of that earlier great song that we sang, O love that will not let me go. O love that will not let me go. How do we respond to that? I rest. I rest my weary soul in thee. I don't strive to keep that love. I don't strive to earn it. I rest in it. I rest my weary soul in the love that will not let me go. Well, Paul in verses 31 to 39 assures us, and he does it by posing and answering five questions about ways in which we might lose God's favor, God's love. So I'm going to just work through those five so that he might underline his grace to you. First question is in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? That's all that he's just been telling us in Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first question. Who can be against us? Well, if we stop and think about that question, we would come up with some answers. We might feel that there are many that could be against us, that would get in the way, that would interfere with the love of God for us. We could say hardships will do that. We could say the unbelieving, persecuting world can be against us. We can say death itself would be against us, or the devil himself could stand against us, or my own indwelling sin could be against me. It could seem like everything could be against us, but Paul has posed the simple question with the simple answer before the question. Do you see the answer? If God is for us, then who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It requires the answer, nobody. If God is for us, then nobody could stand against us. How is it that we, so small, so frail, so unworthy, are given this assurance and told that we can know and believe this, that the God of the universe, who alone is the everlasting God, who has had no beginning and who has no end, to whom belongs all power, there is none greater. There is no hierarchy of gods. There is one God, and there is none greater than him, anywhere ever, And the gospel says, he is for us. Therefore, no one can stand against us, and nothing can stand against us. When I think about that, I think of a foolish little illustration. I'm the youngest brother. So when I went to school, I had two older brothers. I went to a rough school. So you think about those times when somebody's picking on me and my big brother says, leave him alone. And I am left alone. You see, the God of the universe says to all the powers that might oppose us, leave her alone. Leave him alone. I am for them. That's the first assurance. The second question with an assurance is verse 32. Again, with the answer at the beginning, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The question is, will he not graciously give us all things? And the answer is, well, he didn't spare his own son. What does he mean by that question? Will he not graciously give us all things? That could too easily be read as, well, he will give me all the wants and desires of my heart. He will give me the riches and pleasures I seek to make me happy. He'll give me the house and the car and the family and the... It's not talking about those things. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity offer. In fact, what it's saying is, if he gave his own son, then how will he not also give us everything that is connected with his son? Everything that's important to the son, everything that belongs to the son. And the first thing that he would give us, in fact, is that he would enable us to persevere through this broken world and make it to the end and enter into the reward that belongs to Christ. So that earlier he calls us heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Will he not give us all that is necessary for us to get through this life, to grow in this life, to serve him, and then to see his face? And the answer to that question is, well, he gave the most precious thing he had for you. John 3:16 says that he gave his one and only son. That word is in Greek, it's monogenes. It means number one. He gave the number one. He gave the best thing he had. He gave his only son to die on the cross. Who delivered Jesus to die? Was it Judas Iscariot? Was it Pilate? Was it the Jews? No, it was the love of the Father that delivered up his own son to die. And this scripture is saying to us, if he did that, which he has, then how can we not trust him for everything else that is necessary for the Christian life and for our future and for eternity? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, the greater to the lesser. He has already done the greatest thing. It is unmatched. It could not be beaten in giving us his son. If he has done that, the greater, then will he not do the lesser things necessary in our lives? Third question, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There the question is up front. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? This is dealing with... This is beautiful, really, isn't it? It's dealing with the issue that we fear that our sins and our foolish, sinful failures will separate us from the love of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit anticipates that and he asks the question, who shall bring a charge? In other words, who shall bring a charge against you of sin that will stand before God and break the love of God. Imagine you're in a courtroom. You're in the heavenly courtroom. And the cry goes out, who shall bring a charge against this person? Imagine standing there. I'd be terrified, knowing all the things that could be brought to charge against me. Who shall bring any charge? And here to my right is a line of accusers. A line of accusers. Cataloguing my sins. Satan is at the forefront, the accuser of the brethren with a list that seems infinitely long. And others who know me are there saying, this, this, this. And really at the end of the day, I'm in the line too saying, this is who I am. And there it is, a list of charges, a charge sheet. But then I look to the bench where the judge sits, and it's God sitting at the bench. And he raises his hand and he silences every accusation. And he takes the charge sheet and he tears it up and he throws it away and he says, I have justified this one. There is no charge. There is nothing that will stand against them. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one can, because it is God who justifies. God who gives us the righteousness of his own Son, the whole teaching of the first chapters of Romans. It is God who justifies, God who gives us the perfect righteousness of his own Son and says, in my sight, there is no charge. Question 4. Verse 34, who is to condemn? There's another question. That's carrying on from the previous question. If there was a charge that stood, then there would be a condemnation. And so Paul asks, who can condemn God's child? And then he says, basically, no one can. Why can no one condemn them? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. These are not extra unnecessary words that Paul is using. He is writing home the very reason why there is no condemnation for the child of God. The first reason is because Christ Jesus died. What does that mean? He died being condemned for our sin. My penalty is taken. The condemnation has fallen on Christ for my past, present, and future sins. For your past, present, and future sins, the condemnation has fallen on Christ, and it cannot fall again on you. And to prove that that is true, and to prove that God has accepted that work on your behalf, he has raised Jesus from the dead. It's God's yes and amen to the work of the cross, bearing your condemnation. And he's now seated at the right hand, evidence that the work is complete, and he is now interceding. Interceding, what does that mean? He is there, permanently, in the presence of the Father, permanently, constantly securing your place. Constantly securing for us all the benefits of his death. So we have, I cannot help reading these wonderful words again and again, the words of before the throne of God above. Who is to condemn? Here's the hymn writer's answer. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. What do I have before the throne of God above? How do I have a strong and perfect plea? It's because Jesus is there. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I love those last two lines, see, because the simple meaning of that is the only way to take away my security in the love of God in Christ is to take Jesus out of heaven. To get the Son of God out of heaven. While he's there, he represents me. If you could get him out of heaven, then I would lose my security before God. Can you get Jesus out of heaven? I've added a question to Paul's questions. Can you get Jesus out of heaven? You cannot. That's where he is. That's where he will always be, and that's where our security rests. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Well, there's one more question that Paul gives us. It's a fuller question as he just... Well, it's like he's climbing a glorious staircase and he's right on the top step now. He says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to list every possible thing that could do that. In grace, these words are written because he lists every possible thing because he knows we will think of every possible thing that might separate us from the love of God in Christ. So he asks, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall suffering separate us from the love of God in Christ? That's a huge issue. It's just the normal suffering of life, but there is the suffering that comes to those who name the name of Christ, and again we see that in its reality in other parts of the world. And Paul's answer, of course, is no. No, 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 no. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. But again, it creates an interesting insight, isn't it? Because if suffering cannot separate us from the love of God, then suffering must be included in the love of God. That it's not something strange or alien that God is not aware of or sovereign over. But as the one who loves us with this amazing love, then even the sufferings of life which cannot separate us are designed by him to grow us in the knowledge of him and his love for us. Shall tribulation separate us from the love of God in Christ? Paul's answer is no. In all these things we are more than conquerors. The Greek word there is super conqueror. It's like a Marvel comic word, you know, all the superheroes we have. This is the super conqueror. He says, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors because of the grace of God towards us. So Paul sums up all of this security in the last two verses, where he says, for I am sure, or I am convinced. And then he lists 10 items, 10 things that he can name that might threaten us and separate us from the love of God in Christ. They're pretty much divided up into 4 pairs. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life. It's wonderful how he puts that word death up front, because death is the thing that all humans fear the most. It is, as the scriptures describe, it is the last great enemy. the thing that should never be, but the thing that has enormous power once something is in the grip of death, it is gone. Death terrifies us. But Paul is saying, no, not even that. Not even the last great enemy. Not even the greatest enemy of humankind can separate us from the love of God. Why? Well, because Jesus has beaten it. Jesus has authority over it. Jesus has the keys of death and of Hades. He rules them. Remember one time speaking on those words in the Song of Solomon where it describes love being as strong as death, which leads us to conclude that love is stronger than death. So Paul is saying here, in neither death nor life, neither the ultimate crisis of our enemy death or the calamities of life can separate us. Well, what about angels or rulers? And there he's talking about unseen, cosmic, superhuman agencies that the Bible reminds us are real. We don't know much about them, can't identify them. He talks about spiritual warfare in the heavenly places. Well, Paul is saying even those great mysterious powers, they can't separate you. Well, what about things present or things to come? What he's saying is unknown happenings, unknown powers, things that still haven't happened that we worry about and are anxious about. Is there anything in the unfolding of time that could surprise and shock and unsettle us? No. Says Paul. He inserts there the word powers. He's talking about the forces of the universe again. Things that are greater and larger and beyond our comprehension or our power to deal with, can they separate us? No. And then the last pair is height nor depth. Is there anything in space, is what he's saying. Is there anything in the cosmos? Is there anything anywhere? Well, no. And then I love this because he says, nor anything else in all creation. That is such a word of grace because, you know, some of us are so clever and we could go through that list and say, ah, yes, but, well, there's this thing or this possibility or this circumstance. So Paul says, whatever you can think of, there is nothing. You cannot think of anything. I have covered it all, says the God of grace. Not anything else to make sure the list is complete. The not anything else might include our own doubts and fears, our own failures and our own successes, our best days or our worst days. The love of God remains constant and unchanging. Psalm 23 verse 6 says, surely goodness and loving kindness shall guide me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This great thing that we have been unfolding is what theologians call the perseverance of the saints, that those who truly belong to Christ shall always truly belong to Christ. They shall never be lost. And we read that this morning, didn't we? We read that in our assurance of grace. Jesus said, this is the will of him, the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And all of that promised by Christ is guaranteed in Christ. How is it guaranteed in Christ? How is it that we could never be condemned and never separated? Well, it comes back to the work of Christ again. We cannot be condemned because He was condemned. And we cannot be separated because He was separated. Remember on the cross He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced at that point on the cross as He bore our sins what it meant to be separated from God, and in doing that He has assured us that we can never be separated. What has been done once in Christ could never be done again. So again, the words of a hymn, if I may, by Augustus Toplady. Old words, but let the import sink in. If thou hast my discharge procured, speaking of Christ, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. See, it's all in Christ. He's done it all. So lastly, let me just write home this thought. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is left for us to contemplate how profoundly loved we are. There is so much in life that we wrestle with to identify who we are. There are bad things that identify us, and there are good things that identify us, but they are all passing away. The one supreme thing that identifies who we are is that God loves us with this everlasting love. And so that is what should define us, not those other things. And if we are so loved, if we are so loved, what is our response? What is our response to the love of God in Christ? It is to love Him in return. To love Him by the obedience of our lives. To love Him by testifying to Him. To love Him by telling a world that needs such love how they may find it in Christ. Do you know that God loves you this way? Then our response is love. As we come to the table this morning, the work of Christ, His work on the cross, being condemned and separated for us, assures us of the love of God. And so as you come this morning, be refreshed in your souls as you remember, as these elements testify to you. Be refreshed in this knowledge that I cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, such love is still too wonderful for us to grasp. Give us the help of the Holy Spirit to grasp its greatness and its meaning for us. And give us a measure of the Holy Spirit to respond in a way that is appropriate and pleasing in your sight. Grant us to live our lives out of that profound security, we pray, to find who we are. And to love you in return. Thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.